Well, sir, I'm happy to be with you all this weekend. I trust the Lord will bless us at this time. 1982, we started the church. My wife and I and her sister and her husband. And so it's been 35 years. And I feel weird saying I've been doing something for 35 years, but such is life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to read this 22nd verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam, all die. Even so, in the precise same manner, in Christ shall all be made alive. I've been trying to preach now for 35 years, and I've tried to calculate it. I've preached some 8,000 times, prepared 8,000 messages. And I hope that what I'm going to be trying to communicate tonight has been the theme of every message I've preached. And if it hadn't been, it hadn't been a good message. I'm going to try to preach on this subject, death, the cross, and life. In the verse of Scripture I just read, we find out what really happened in the garden. Death. And we find out in this verse of Scripture what really took place when Christ died on Calvary's tree. In Christ shall all be made. I'm made to be something I was not, wholly by what He did. Thirdly, what takes place in a sinner when God saves him? Life. In Christ shall all be made alive. Now, some 250 years ago, a man by the name of Roland Hill brought a message entitled The Three R's. And he said no message should ever be preached that doesn't have the three R's in it. Ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And actually, that's the outline I just gave. Ruined by the fall. What really happened in the garden? Ruined by the fall. What really happened on Calvary's tree? Redeemed by the blood. And what happens in a sinner's heart when God saves him? Regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. Now, some 40 years ago, Brother Henry Mahan brought a message entitled, Three Things the Modern Day Religionist Does Not Know. If you can get a copy of that message, I know you can get it over the internet, you'd benefit from it. Three Things the Modern Day Religionist Does Not Know. Number one, what really happened in the garden? Number two, what really happened on the cross? And number three, what really happens is to a sinner when God saves him? Now, this outline I've used probably 10 or 12 times over the last 35 years, and I hope the Lord blesses it in power tonight. What happened in the garden? Death. What happened on the cross? Made. What happens to a sinner when God saves him? Life. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, these all go together. You can't understand what happened in the garden and not understand what happened on Calvary's tree or what happens when God saves a sinner. These all go together. You can't be right on one of them and wrong on two. No, they all three go together. And this first one is of such critical importance. What really happened in the Garden of Eden? What took place? And if I don't understand this, I'm not going to understand anything. You know, Levi and I were talking about people, for instance, who believe, you know, they'll stand for what they call Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, but they don't really believe total depravity. They would fight for it. Yeah, I believe the Bible teaches that, but they don't believe they're totally depraved. And they believe in progressive sanctification, things of that nature, because they really don't understand what took place in the fall. So what took place in the Garden of Eden? Wouldn't it be a blessing if you and I can be taught by God what actually took place at that time? Now, you know the story. Adam and Eve were placed in paradise. They were put in a situation where they could have anything they wanted. It was all good, and God created them upright. Now, I wouldn't say God created them holy. People say Adam and Eve were holy before they fell. Holiness can't fall. Holiness cannot sin. That's the new nature the believer has. He has a holy nature. That's something that Adam didn't have before the fall. But he had an innocent nature. And God placed them in the garden, and they could have everything they could wish. But there's one thing that they were forbidden to do. To eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing. Everything else they could have. But that one fruit, they were forbidden. You reckon you'd do any different? I guarantee you wouldn't. I guarantee I wouldn't. If we were put in that place, we would have done the same thing Adam did. As a matter of fact, what he did as a representative. But turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Let's read about what took place in the garden. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle, deceitful, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now notice right off the bat, he adds to what God said. God didn't say, you're not to eat of every tree. He just gave that one tree that they were forbidden to eat of. But he adds to what God said. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. No, God didn't say that. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the Garden of Eden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. Now, I think it's interesting. God didn't say, don't touch it. I mean, I can see where that would be implied, but God didn't say, don't touch it. But she interjects this. Somebody once said, this is where touch not, taste not, and handle not religion were born. Right here. God said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. God's holding out on you. You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, what he is saying is, right now, there's no virtue in your obedience to God. All you're doing is obeying your nature. That's it. But if you eat of this fruit, you'll know the difference between good and evil. And you will make the choice of good over evil. And that's what's going to make you like God. Right now, you're just obeying your nature. There's nothing to it. But if you eat this fruit, you're going to know the difference between good and evil. And you're going to choose the good over the evil. And that's what will make you like God. You'll be just like God. The temptation was free will. You'll have a free will. And that's what's going to make you like God. You'll have a free will. Now, all free will is a declaration of independence from God's will. That's it. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's all. Free will is rebellion against God. But that was the temptation at this time. You'll have a glorious free will. And this is what's going to make you like God. Now let's go and read. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And so they tried to hide that nakedness. They sewed fig leaves together in order to hide that nakedness. Their eyes were open. Now, somebody said they didn't die. Yeah, they did. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually, and that was seen in their, all of a sudden, their understanding that they were naked. They were naked before this ever took place, but it wasn't an issue. Why? Because they didn't have evil natures. But they had become spiritually dead. They now run and hide from God's presence. Wherever God is, they don't want to be. They try to lie to God. They have become spiritually dead, just like God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that is what took place. Now, what happened? Here's the first thing that happened. God's will was being done. Look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof. Now notice the language. He doesn't say if you eat. He says in the day you do, you shall surely die. Now what was happening in the Garden of Eden? First, God's sovereign purpose and will was being done. God purpose for this to take place. He didn't say, if you eat, you'll surely die. He said, when you do, you shall surely die. Now, point is, the cross of Christ was not God's attempt to clean up the mess Adam made. The cross of Christ was not God's response to the fall of Adam. The fall of Adam had this one purpose, the glory of the cross of Christ. That's why it was God's purpose. Without a cross, without the cross, what would we ever know of the forgiveness of sins? What would we ever know of the grace and the mercy of God? What would we know of the beauty of His character? You'd never know. The cross is the most God-like thing God ever did. When He sent His Son to die on the cross, and the reason there was a fall was for God to manifest His glory in the cross. Now somebody's going to say, are you saying God's the author of evil? I know He rules and reigns. And I know whatever happens is because He's the first cause behind it. And I make no apology for that. I love it that way. God is God. And there's nothing that happens without Him being the first cause. He said, I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Shall there be evil in the city, and has not the Lord done it? This was all a part of God's purpose for the glory of His Son. So here's the first point. What was going on in the Garden of Eden? God's will was being done. Isn't that comforting? God rules. He's in control of every event, everything, and everybody. Now, in the Garden of Eden, Adam really did die on that very day. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, we know He didn't die physically, but He died spiritually. You can see that in His conduct. The way He runs from God's presence and thinks He can hide Himself from omniscience and omnipotence. He all of a sudden has a lower view of God. He thinks He can cover Himself with His own covering. He died spiritually. Now, you think of this thing of death. The Lord said that death means something, doesn't it? If a body's dead, the lungs can't heave to get oxygen in the air to get to the blood. The blood can't be pumped because the heart's dead. You take a dead man, show him a beautiful picture. He can't see it. He's dead. Play him a beautiful piece of music. He can't hear it. He's dead. Let him smell the sweet fragrance of a rose. He can't smell it. He's dead. Give him the best thing there is to eat. Put it in his mouth. He can't taste it. He's dead. Let him feel the softest fabric in the world. He can't feel it. He's dead. Hit him with a baseball bat. He can't feel it. He's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. He can't perform the functions of physical life. Now, when someone is spiritually dead, they're spiritually dead. They can't believe. Any more than a dead man can breathe. They can't repent. It's beyond them. They can't hear. The gospel is gospel. They can't see the beauty of Christ. They can't taste of His grace. They can't feel of His mercy. They're dead. They cannot. What can a dead man do? One thing, he can stink. That's it. He can't do anything to contribute to his salvation. Now that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam died. Now, many say in the garden Adam was impaired, but that's not the case. He wasn't just put in a worse state. Dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. In trespasses and sins. Now, what that means is, the way I am, if God doesn't intervene and do something for me, I'm going to hell. If God doesn't reach down and do something for me, I cannot be saved. I can't believe. I can't repent. I can't love God. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now this manifests itself, this total depravity and total inability, and this is what we're talking about. When we're talking about what happened in the fall, man became dead, he became totally depraved and unable to do anything to change that. Totally dependent upon God. Now, this manifests itself by a hatred of the living God. Now this is what is interesting. Nobody knows they hate God till they hear the gospel. No one knows they hate God. Do you love God? Of course I love Him. Of course I do. That hatred is not manifest until they hear the gospel of God who ordained the fall for His own glory. Well, I don't love that God. That's not fair. That's not right. How can I be held responsible? They'll complain about that. They don't love that God. They find out they don't love God at all. That's what the fall manifests itself. For in Adam all die. This is what took place in the garden. For in Adam all die. I think of that scripture. For by one man, Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, in that all sinned. Now, hear this very carefully. God did not charge you with somebody else's sin. when Adam sinned, you sinned in your head. When Adam disobeyed God, I disobeyed God. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. So what really took place in the Garden of Eden? Spiritual death. And understand this. Like one man said, if you're wrong on the fall, you're wrong on it all. You can't have a wrong starting place and end up in the right place. It can't be done. This is so vitally important. And let me say this. You say, well, I see the Scripture teaches that. Good. You should. I should too. It's one thing to believe that the Bible teaches total depravity, and it's an altogether different thing for you to believe that you yourself are totally depraved. Big difference. Infinite difference. What really happened in the garden? Spiritual death. Now, if you really believe total depravity, you're not going to have any problem with the rest of the gospel. If you believe that you yourself are totally depraved, unable to do anything to bring about your own salvation. Now, second question is, what really happened on the cross? In Adam, all die. That's the first point. In Adam, all die. What happened? Spiritual death. But what really took place on Calvary's tree? Our text says, in Christ, that's where I want to be. How about you? I want God to only see Christ. I don't want Him to look at my preaching. I don't want Him to look at my conduct. I don't want Him to look at my motives. I don't want to have anything to do with God looking at me. All I want is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Paul did. Oh, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. When Christ was on the cross, somebody was in Him. Just like when Adam died, somebody was in Him, me and you. When Christ was on the cross, somebody was in Him. In Christ shall all be made. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, lived for 33 years on this earth and He never sinned. He never put anything before His Father. He never committed any form of idolatry. He's the only one to never take the Lord's name in vain. Every time you and I even use the Lord's name, we take it in vain. There's not the proper reverence and worship in our attitude. The Lord Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath perfectly. He honored His mother and father in all authority. Nobody honored like He did. He never killed anybody, never murdered anyone's character by gossip and innuendo. He never committed sexual sin, not even in His mind. He didn't even think it. He never lied. He never stole anything. You know, I think about this, it'd be hard to steal something that belongs to you anyway. Everything belongs to Him. But he never stole anything. And He never coveted. He found perfect contentment in His Father. The only holy man to ever live. You know what's interesting about that? Nobody got it. His brothers and sisters didn't realize it. That lets me know that what the natural man understands of holiness is zero. Because the one time holiness was here, they didn't get it. The only holy man to ever live. So the Lord Jesus Christ never committed a sin of any kind. And yet, He was betrayed, violently nailed to a cross, forsaken by God, forsaken by men. His disciples all forsook him and fled. And he died a horrible, grievous death. This one who never sinned, yet was nailed to a cross and died this horrible, grievous death. Now, what really happened? What was the first point of the first point? You remember? God's will being done. God's will being done. When Christ Jesus the Lord died on Calvary's tree, was forsaken by God, and suffered that horrible death, that who can properly describe it? What was going on? God's will was being done. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and with wicked hands crucified and slain. God's will was being done. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Everything that took place was God's will being done. You see, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And now He comes in time to be slain. Before there was ever a sinner, there was a Savior. You see, this is God's purpose. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most godlike thing God ever did, when He put away the sins of His people through what Christ did on the cross. So number one, and this is so important, there's no understanding the cross without this. This is God's purpose and God's will being done. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Number two, what was happening on the cross? Paul said in Acts chapter 13, when they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, they took Him down. What was going on? The Scripture being fulfilled. You know, if you read the accounts of the four writers of the Gospels, it's almost, you know, everything happened that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. They parted my garments that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He was pierced through that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. It's almost like the guys that were killing Christ and murdering had to read, what are we supposed to do next? You know, I mean, it was so exactly as the Scriptures said it would be. So what was going on Calvary's tree? And these are kind of the same points in a way, but it was God's purpose going on. It was God's purpose being fulfilled. And it was God's Scriptures being fulfilled. What was going on the cross? The execution of absolute justice. Now I want you to stay with me on this point. What was going on the cross? The execution of absolute justice. Now what do I mean by that? How many times have you heard preachers present the cross like this? The innocent was being punished that the guilty might go free. Christ, the innocent one, was being punished so that the guilty might go free. And I think of that scripture in Peter where it actually says the just for the unjust. It kind of sounds like that. But this gave me such comfort to try to enter into what's being said. Well, if you were punished for my sins, let's say you loved me a whole lot and you said, I'm going to take his place. Yeah, I'd appreciate it. I'd let you do it. I'd stand back and watch you take it for me. But let me ask you this. Would it be right? Would it be just for you to be punished for my sins? You see, the only just thing is to be punished for your own sins. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Let me show you this principle in Scripture. Proverbs 17. Verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. For someone to condemn somebody who's innocent, that's an abomination to the Lord. For someone to justify somebody who's wicked, that's an abomination to the Lord. Now remember, we're asking what actually took place on Calvary's tree. Now I do not understand how God did this. But He did it. He took my sins and He lifted them off of me and placed them in His Son. He can do that. I can't do it. You can't do it. But He can. He's God. With God, nothing shall be impossible. He took my sin. My sin. You know, when the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What was in that cup? The sins of the elect. He looked at that cup. He got just a brief look at it. And it about killed Him even then. He started sweating great drops of blood. Even then, that's how He felt about this thing of, He knows what sin means. You don't much know what sin is. He does. And finally He said in John chapter 18, after Gethsemane, the cup which my Father had given me to drink, shall I not drink it? And so when He drank that cup, it was the sins of all of His people. And here's the point. My sin became His sin. When He took my sins and my sorrows and made them His very own and bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone, when my sins became His sins, He didn't pray. So turn with me to Psalm 40. Let me show you this. Psalm 40. I want you to see that this is what the Bible teaches. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou not opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Who's speaking? What's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 is the very words of Christ. Now remember, when you read the Psalms, read first as the words of Christ. Every single one of them. Read first as the words of Christ. And then read them as the words of David or Asaph or whoever. But read them first as the words of Christ. And there's no question whatsoever that this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Psalm 40. Now, look in verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Todd iniquities that were counted to me have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. Doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say Todd's iniquities that were counted to me are too heavy for me so that I can't look up. He said, my iniquities. And there's so much comfort here if I can get a hold of this. Christ was dying for His own sins. He never sinned. He never sinned. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He never sinned. But when God forsook Him, there's one reason for death. There's one reason. Sin. Now how God did this, I don't know. But He took my sins and made them the sins of His Son so that Christ was actually guilty of them. And God was acting in absolute justice in killing His Son. He was getting exactly what He deserved. And when I see that, I know that's what I deserve. But as I said, like the songwriter said, He took my sins and my sorrows, He made them His very own, He bore the burden to Calvary, He suffered, He died alone. But just as truly, and listen to this, just as truly as my sin became his sin, so that he actually became guilty of it and owned it as his sin. My iniquities have taken hold of me so that I'm not able to look up. Just as truly as my sin became his sin, listen to this, his righteousness becomes my personal righteousness that I actually did. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, when you're looking at me right now, you're looking, and it's scary to say something like this, but it's true. You're looking at the righteousness of God. You say, I don't see where you could say something like that. The Bible does. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Revelation 19:8, when it talks about the church being clothed in the fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of the saints, does that mean their righteous deeds that they have done and the good works they have? Of course not. The righteousness of the saints is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that's what took place on the cross. I was made something I was not before. You see, on the cross, and this is so glorious, this is my hope. On the cross, Christ made complete satisfaction to God. So that now, God is completely satisfied with me. He sees nothing but that which is pleasing to him. Colossians 1:22 says he's made us holy. Well, let's turn with you there, just so you see it yourself. I can quote it, but I just want you to see this. Colossians 1. Verse 22. Well, let's start in verse 20. And having made peace, here's what he did. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Now look at these next three words. Holy. Holy. Unblameable. There's nothing to blame me for. Unreprovable. There's nothing to reprove me for. In his sight. And I want us to realize how God sees things is how they are. If he sees me as holy and unblameable and unreprovable, there's only one reason. I'm holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That is the heritage of every child of God. That is what Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree. He made me something I was not. He made me holy. He made me unblameable. And he made me unreprovable in his sight. I love to think about this. You know, when Christ died, his body didn't go through decay. Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. His body never went through the process of decay, not even for one second, because the moment he died, complete satisfaction to God was made. So that God is completely satisfied with everybody Christ died for. That's glorious. What happened on the cross? Well, for one thing, he said it is finished. And it was finished. That means all the elect were saved. All the elect were saved. But listen to this. I like this even better. Every sinner was saved. Every sinner was saved. Now, I guess the only way I can understand that is if I understand what the Bible means by being a sinner. 1 Timothy 1:15 says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What's a sinner? Well, number one, sinner is the one who commits the sins. God doesn't put sins into hell. He puts the ones who committed them into hell. A sinner, listen to this definition. See how you fit in. A sinner is somebody who all they do is sin. How do you fit in there? A sinner is someone who cannot not sin. They cannot not sin. That's a sinner. A sinner is someone who can't look down his nose on anybody. He can't sit in judgment upon anybody because he knows that if he judges anybody, it's pure hypocrisy. He knows what he is. And a sinner is someone who has no claims on God. I can't say, you need to save me because I did this. No claims on God. Whatever God does is just. Now let me tell you something. Every sinner, everybody that fits that description, was saved when Christ died on Calvary's tree. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I've been saved from God. He was my problem. I've been saved from God. I've been saved from myself. I'm my problem. It's not out there. It's not. I'm the problem. Saved from my sins. Okay. In the garden, death. On the cross, made. Now what happens when God saves a sinner? What happens when God saves a sinner? Well, number one, same first point as the other two points. It's God's will being done. Of His own will. Of His own will begat He us through the Word of Truth. When a sinner is saved by the grace of God, here's the first thing that's going on. It's God's will being done. Jesus Christ the Lord said, even as the Father raises the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom He will. It's God's will be done. Now may the Lord give me the grace to say this second point as it ought to be said. When you hear preachers talking or religious people talking, the main emphasis they give is in evidence of salvation. You've got to change life. I'm looking for changed lives. I'm looking for fruit. I'm looking for a changed life. That's what I want to see, a changed life. A changed life is the evidence that God has done something for you. My old man has not changed a bit. I'm just as sinful. I'm just as evil. I have the same appetite, propensity to sin that I ever did. And if I made some other claim, it'd be a lie. I'm just as sinful as I ever was. Somebody says, has your life changed? Well, as far as I'm just as bad as I ever was. I've been a believer a pretty long time. And I know I'm saved. And I'm just as sinful as I was before God saved me. Now somebody's thinking, what are you out doing? You're missing the point. You're missing the point. Now, I'm not out robbing any banks, don't worry. You don't have to worry about me getting up and slashing. So, well, apart from the grace of God, you would. But the point is, when God saves someone, He doesn't change the heart. and this is very scriptural, what I'm saying. This is not just my slant on things. Didn't Paul say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, what's the next word? Am. Present tense. The chief. That was his experience. Did he say, oh, wretched man that I was, who shall deliver me from the body? No, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You want assurance that Christ died for you? Romans 5:6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, I used to be that way, but I'm not anymore. Well, you don't have any assurance that Christ died for you, because the only ones who it says he died for are those who are without strength and ungodly. What happens to a sinner when God saves him? Something is put there that was not there before. It's called life. Life from the dead. A new heart. The new man. The inner man. The new creation. Now here is how this is seen. There was a time when I had no idea what it meant to believe. And then I found myself believing. There was a time when the preacher would talk about repentance, I was clueless. What does that mean? And then I found myself in a state of repentance, a change of mind about myself. That's what, you know, when you hear preachers say, repent of your sins. You need to repent of your sins. I reckon you should, but you know that's not found in the Bible. Repent of your sins. Repentance is towards God. It's a change of mind about yourself. It's a change of mind about the forgiveness of sins. You know, religion presents the forgiveness of sins as the end of a formula. If you do this, 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 and this, you'll have the forgiveness of sins. The gospel begins with the full, complete forgiveness of sins without you doing anything for it. It's what God does for you. Now, I can now hear the gospel. There was a time when I couldn't. I can now see the beauty of being saved by Christ. There's a time when I couldn't. I can now smell the sweet, savory fragrance of the gospel. Smells good to me. There was a time when I couldn't. You can now perform the functions of life. Now, let me close with this thought. What is the evidence that I have life? I see what happened in the garden. Death. I see what happened on the cross. In Christ, made. I see what happens in a sinner's heart. A new heart. A new heart. A new spirit. You know, when preachers say, give Jesus your heart, do you really think he'd want that thing? What would he do with it? It's evil. He'll give you a new heart, though. That's what you need. A new heart. Now, what is the evidence that God has done something for me? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that he has a changed life. Whosoever believeth that he's elect. Whosoever believeth that Christ died for him. Whosoever believeth that you've been born again. Doesn't say those things, does it? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. God's prophet, the Word of God, God's priest, God's king. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that's how you can know if you're born of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? God's anointed Messiah. Truly the Word of God. God's prophet. God's priest. If He represents you, you must be saved. God's king, and you need Him as such to cause you to believe and to continue in the faith. You need Him to rule and reign in you. You know if He doesn't reign in you as king, but king's somebody's will done. You need His will to be done in you, Him to cause you to believe. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Doesn't say anything about what you believe about yourself, does it? There's not a word in there about what you believe about yourself. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Look in verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Creator of the universe, the Sovereign of the universe, the only Savior of sinners? Do you believe that? Well, if you do, you've overcome the world. You have saving faith. Now, once again, he didn't say whosoever knows he's elect or knows Christ died for him, or you don't even enter any picture in this thing of faith. It's not what you believe about yourself. Forget yourself completely. But just for a moment, forget yourself completely. What do you believe about him? That's the issue. Not what you believe about yourself. What do you believe about him? When the Ethiopian eunuch heard Philip preach, he asked a very sincere question. He said, "What hinders me from being baptized? If there's a reason I shouldn't, I want to know." Very sincere. And Philip answered him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And his answer was, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, if you start looking for things in yourself, all it's going to do is mess you up. Forget about yourself. What do you think of him? What do you think of him as prophet, of him as priest, of him as king, of him as the Son of God, of him as the only and all-sufficient Savior of sinners? Do you believe that he is able to make you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, with no help from you, no contribution from you? Let's pray together. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that you would create saving faith in thy blessed Son in each heart here. Lord, give us the grace to look away from ourselves, to look totally away from ourselves, to be like the children of Israel who were bitten, looking only at the serpent. May we be found in thy Son. In his name we pray. Amen.